Because we're going to go into a new book this morning, and I'll tell you now, but what I'm so excited about this is that because we as men need to know that the greatest thing that God wants for you is to know Him and to be in relationship with Him. And I don't know about you, but I'm talking to the guys now, but we find it really easy to isolate ourselves. We find it really easy to do life by ourselves. And sometimes we need to know that there's other guys in the trenches with us that are going to lead us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because that is the greatest thing that God wants to bring us in. I mean, I was just reminded when Reno, after she said that, I was like, oh, that's so beautiful. And it ties so greatly into the book that we're going to be starting this morning. But if you remember, Adam and Eve walked in the coolness of the evening, and what they had before the fall of man was relationship with God. Jesus Christ came to die upon a cross and to rise from the tomb in order to do what? To bring us back into relationship with God. And somehow, sometimes, Satan makes Christianity about a whole bunch of other stuff. I mean, we've just gone through the book of Hebrews. It's not about, you know, obeying the ordinances. It's not about the sacrifices. It's not about all the external. It's about the internal, right? And so we are going to be in the book of Jonah. So you can turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah. We're going to be there for the next 4 weeks. And it's kind of like an interesting book because it's kind of like a book that everybody knows, but nobody knows. You know what I mean? You remember it. Like if there was one Sunday school lesson, what would you remember? It's like Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the great fish, you know? And so Jonah was one of the minor prophets, and minor in size, not in importance or in its content. The minor prophets are scattered around and with the book of the prophets, and he served in a time, we'll get into that. But anyway, so this is a really unique book because the prophets normally go around what God was saying, what the prophet had to say, but the book of Jonah is slightly different because it's more about the narrative. It's more about the prophet and what happened to the prophet. It was, in many ways, you might say, a visual story or a visual lesson. Now, the second thing that makes this book unique is that it's a pretty wild story, right? You'll agree with me. It's pretty wild. It's about a prophet that is, you know, called by God, who's like absolutely rebellious, runs in the totally opposite direction. He then finds himself on a boat on the way to Tarshish with a big storm, and then the sailors have to chuck him out. Then he gets swallowed by a massive fish and then gets spat out on the shore again, and then he treks for 800 kilometers to Nineveh. And for this reason, many scholars and critics find the book of Jonah a little bit difficult to swallow. They consider it a bit of a fishy tale, if I might not say that. It sounds like anyways. So many critics say the story of Jonah must be fictional, it can't be real, and it's just allegory. Now, I wanted to tell this story. There was this kindergarten girl who was learning from her teacher about whales and big fish of the sea. And the kindergarten teacher was going, well, whales have got massive stomachs and you could like fit inside of there. But she was like scared that the kids were going to get a little bit scared. You know, so they're like, but don't worry, whales can't swallow you because their throats are too small. And so you'll never get swallowed by a whale. And so inevitably, there was this one little girl that put up her hand and said, but I learned at kids' church the other day that Jonah was swallowed by a gigantic fish, perhaps even a whale. Now, the kindergarten teacher said to you, well, that can't be true. You can't listen to everything in the Bible. You know, not everything in the Bible is true. You know what I mean? And so the bold little girl says, well, teacher, when I get to heaven one day, I'm going to ask Jonah about this thing and whether it was true or not. And so the kindergarten teacher replied saying, well, what happens if Jonah never went to heaven? And she thought for a while and she said, well, then you'll have to ask her in hell, or him in hell. Anyways, but that's how serious it is if we want to make the story of Jonah allegory, right? If you want to make the story of Jonah allegory and say, listen, it's just a story. It's just a representation of something. Now, we as Christians shouldn't struggle with this book because we serve a God that has created the heavens and the earth. He's created the planets, and he's created the solar system, and he's created man, he's created you and I, and he's put everything into order, and he keeps everything in order. And when I think about that, I think it's not nearly impossible to design a massive fish, even for this one occasion, that could swallow a rebellious prophet and keep him alive for 3 days. But what really seals the deal, and what for us and the skeptics out there, is that Jesus himself believed in the story of Jonah. Jesus himself spoke of it as a fact in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Go and check that out, and we'll look at it into the next couple of weeks of what he was drawing from the story of Jonah, but he considered it a fact, which means for you and I, there's no reason to doubt the validity, the truthfulness of this book of Jonah. And so let's get straight into this first chapter. I'm going to read it together, and you can follow in your Bibles. We'll read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to get into this. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, who were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble had come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of the people, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and fear the Lord and the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, that the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, We want to just thank you for your word, your living word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that your word is living and active, dunamos. It's like dynamite in our lives. When we read it, it not just we read it, but you read us, Lord Jesus, and you speak into the deep places of our hearts. And Lord, we want to just admit that for some of us, Lord, and in a margin of our lives or a kind of a small aspect, that we might be a bit like Jonah, Lord Jesus, running away from the things of you, Lord. And God, we want to be aware of your grace and mercy calling us back, Lord. And Father God, we also want to have our eyes open to the great need, the storm that is raging around our world today. And we have the great answer to the storm, Lord Jesus. We have hope, a living hope in you, Jesus. Wake us up, Lord Jesus, to the call and the mission and the commission that you've given us as the church. Lord, we give you this time. Move amongst us by your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Men. Alrighty. So it tells us, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah is a verified prophet. He's not just mentioned in this book and in the Gospels. He's actually mentioned once off in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And he was a prophet under the rule of a very wicked king in the northern kingdom of Israel known as Jeroboam the Second. Now, this gives us a time frame of around about 750 BC. And it was a time where the kingdom of Israel was split into the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. The kingdom of the north was the greater tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. But the problem with those tribes is that they were mostly evil in with their kings, and some of them were very, very good if you read the book of Kings. And now the kingdom of the south, known as Judah, was mostly good, but they also had some bad kings. Now, an interesting fact is that we actually told that in 2 Kings 14 that Jonah was from Geth Hefer. Now, Geth Hefer was actually a little town very near Nazareth, which was in the region of Galilee, where Jesus came from. Now, if you know your Bible, in John chapter 7, when Nicodemus is debating with the high priest, and he's saying, could this not be the Christ? Could this not be the Messiah that is to come? And the high priest, Caiaphas, rebukes him and says, have you not read? He says in John chapter 7, he says, search and look for yourself, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. He was wrong. Because Jonah himself actually came from Galilee. And perhaps they didn't recognize him as a prophet, even though he did actually have a ministry to the tribes of Israel. He was remembered as a prophet that was sent with a message from God outside of the nation of Israel and to Assyria, which is the book of Jonah. Which Assyria at that time was the world power. It was the domination of that time. It was actually sieging and coming against the tribes of the north. And eventually, actually, in 150 years' time, they were going to be completely carried off into exile by the Assyrians. Now, verse 1 records the call and commission of Jonah. It says, the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come upon before me. Now, God calls Jonah to arise and go to their capital of Assyria, which was this Nineveh, or the city of Nineveh. We'll talk a little bit about it when we arrive there in chapter 3, but this was a massive city. Apparently, it would have taken Jonah 3 days to travel across it or to minister in it, and so it was probably the capital city of the world, but it was known for its cruelty and its wickedness. Apparently, even Nazi Germany used some Assyrian practices during the Second World War. And so this city was roughly about 800 kilometers to the northeast east of Israel, and God wanted Jonah to cry out against it, which meant to come with a judgment against it, to call to repentance. Now, why does he want Jonah to do this? Because it says, for their wickedness had come up before me. This word wickedness basically means their evil. Their badness had come before God or was seen by God. Now, the word evil is interesting because it can be interpreted in two ways. In one way, we can say God saw the sins that Nineveh and the Assyrians were committing, and the evil of the nation was seen by God. He could see their evil deeds, which reminds us of the great truth, the omnipotence or the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God is that God and nothing is hidden into God's eyes. But the second way that this word can be interpreted is that it can also mean that God saw the suffering that this evil caused upon the people of Nineveh. And we see that with Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in Genesis chapter 18, that the cries of those from the city had come out to the Lord, and he had heard the cries of the suffering, which is a beautiful thing, and it points us to the glorious truth that evil is not invisible to God. God sees evil. He does not ignore it. He does not turn a blind eye to it, nor is he unable to act upon evil. Rather, we see that God responds to evil by calling a man. Now, in this story, God calls the man Jonah as an instrument to bring judgment, to call the city to repentance. But he's also bringing salvation. He's bringing not just a message of repent or you will be killed. He's bringing them the message of salvation. If you repent and turn to God, you will be spared. So I'd like to point out at this moment in time that this is a repeated theme and method within God's Word, and particularly in the Old Testament, but even as we see into the New Testament. When sin and evil abound, what results? Suffering abounds with evil, right? Now, God's people cry out to God, and God raises up a man. We see that in Moses. We see that through the judges with Gideon, and we see that with Samson, to bring about a salvation. However, that salvation was temporary, or he brings about a judgment that was temporary to the oppressors of Israel. Now, God does this in Scripture because he's pointing us to what? The ultimate work and the ultimate call of one man, Jesus Christ, who would become the ultimate judge of evil and the ultimate bringer of salvation. Now, we know that the eternal judgment is still being unfolded, because otherwise you'll say to us, well, Jesus brought about a salvation, Jeff, but what about the judgment of evil? I mean, we live in a world that is obviously still very evil. Now, this is a beautiful story of the gospel, and when Jesus first came, what did Jesus do? He brought about a great salvation. And when Jesus comes again, what will he bring about? A great judgment, right? He will bring about a great judgment, which reminds us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and you go, why doesn't God just wrap things up and do this? Why? What God's heart is in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack in what? Fulfilling all of his promises, but he is rather patient with us and patient with the world, not desiring that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, God's grace and his mercy. Now, this is important to point out because we can make the story all about Jonah, right? We can make it all about the rebellious prophet that ran away from God, which is, we would be right to do that. We could also make it all about the big fish. We could get into all, like, you know, the sizes, the average sizes of whales, and we could talk all about that thing. It's not about the fish, you know? It's not even about the city of Nineveh. I want to point out that it is about the loving God that is not distant from his creation, but deeply cares and is willing to act and bring justice and salvation. This is why when the cries of Nineveh came up before the Lord, he was not silent and said, sorry, I can't do anything about it. God spoke into the situation, sending Jonah. And so the story of Jonah is a story of God's relentless pursuit of people. And he uses ordinary people like you and I, and even a rebellious prophet like Jonah, to bring about his plans on earth. Now, verse 3 goes on, and it says that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it and to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So what is Jonah's response? He didn't like what God had to say. He didn't want to do what God wanted to do. In fact, he goes from where he was in Geth Hepher, which we presume near Nazareth, and instead of traveling east 800 kilometers to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa, which is just down there by the coastline, and he gets onto the first ship that is going as far east to Tarshish. Now, we actually today not quite sure where the city of Tarshish is, but we believe that it is about 3,500 kilometers to the west over the Mediterranean, probably an ancient port on the Mediterranean Sea, probably near Spain, and probably through that Strait of Gibraltar, somewhere around there. And so that's where they believe that was where Tarshish, so it was on a trade route towards that area. Now, basically what it's telling us is that he wanted to go the furthest away from God's call. In many ways, he was resigning his call as a prophet. Because if you think about it, you know, as a prophet, he brought the word to Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14 we read about. However, when God calls him with a message to the Ninevites, he says, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. I'm actually resigning my call, and I'm going as far as I could. And maybe he thought, if I could get really, really far away, then I don't have to do what God wants me to do, right? And this is where our lives come being into it, because we know God has called us to as Christians, but sometimes we think if we could just go as far away, if we could get into the darkest space, or we could just go as far away and maybe stay away from church long enough, we can not do what God wants us to do. Now, in fact, Jonah says this twice, talking about going from the presence of the Lord. Now, he clearly hadn't read Psalm 139, which tells us, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Hades, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Beautiful truth for us, a great comfort for us, yet what Jonah was doing was naive and silly if you think about it. We cannot hide from God. There is no place on this planet where you can hide away from God. Now, this is great comfort to us, because even if you're in the dentist's seat, God is with you. You know what I mean? Even if you are if you're in school and you're at the principal's office, God is with you. You know what I mean? We have Psalm 23. We love to know that Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. What does it say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Now, this is an awesome verse. God's awesome, ever-present presence with us is a great comfort. However, I don't think for Jonah it was a comfort. God's presence was a conviction, right? His presence, he wanted to get away from God's presence because it was convicting him of what God had called him to. He was running away from the call. Now, sin drives us away from God. But why did God why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Now, first of all, if you think about it, as I mentioned, Nineveh was not a really inviting place. It probably was very intimidating, and the job that Jonah was called to was going to be a difficult job. Probably he was afraid, to say the least. Now, the prophet Nahum, which is two minor prophets ahead of us, describes this place in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, to 5. Nahum's like the perfect for us guys, you know, and it sounds like So anyway, that was just some free information. Verse 1 describes the city, and it says, woe to the bloody city. It's called a bloody city. Nineveh is described as a bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. Imagine a city. There are always victims of murders, and sounds like some of our big capitals or big cities within the world. But this city of Nineveh its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels or chariots, galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Can you just imagine this? I don't know if our brains could quite. Verse 4, because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries, the families through her through her sorceries, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. So if we can just sum it up, not a very friendly place. So we could understand perhaps that Jonah wasn't very keen to go there. He probably imagined himself being killed. But the true reason is found in Jonah chapter 3 and 4, because Jonah didn't want Nineveh to repent. And in Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, we can read, this is his response, and spoiler alert, sorry, is that Ninevites turn to the Lord and they repent. to a very ridiculous preach from Jonah, but they turn. And he says, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So his heart was saying, I do not want this wicked nation and this wicked capital city of Nineveh to be saved. For him, he was not. I mean, the Assyrians were suppressing the Jews and very cruel to the Jews. They were on their doorstep and kind of invading the nation of Israel. And so to put it in our context, if you had to take a Jewish man roughly in 1942 or 1941 during the towards the end of the Second World War, and you had to tell him, would you please go to the capital of Nazi Germany, which was Berlin, and go and call the Nazi government to repent and turn to the Lord? You could just understand that they wouldn't want to do that. I mean, you can realize that. Which reminds us actually of Corrie ten Boom. Remember the story of Corrie ten Boom? The just a powerful story of how she needed to forgive the soldier in the Second World War that had killed her own sister, and she needed to repent or to forgive. Now, it's easy for us to see the difficulty in Jonah's, kind of lack of going. And we might almost find ourselves quickly saying, well, I'm just so glad that God hasn't called me to do something like that. You know what I mean? But have we forgotten Matthew 28? Matthew 28, verse 19, that says, go into all the nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have all been called to make disciples, to be fishers of men. And so like Jonah, we have a choice. And this is the beautiful aspect. We could see this as a duty, whereas there's the beauty in participating, as we read further, when God hears the cry of suffering, when God sees people that need salvation, what does he do? He calls men. He calls men and women to participate in his plan for redemption in this world. And so we can either choose to participate with God's plan, or we can be like Jonah and run away from that call. And so this reminds us, in a way, of the purpose of the book, because it kind of leaves us going, why then would God choose a rebellious prophet like Jonah to go to Nineveh? Because Jonah was a visual lesson to Israel. Firstly, we see that Jonah was a picture of Israel. Israel had forgotten something. God had actually called Israel to be a blessing to the nations. And actually in Isaiah 43 and in Isaiah 44, we realize that the nation of Israel was actually called to be a witness to the nations, to the Gentile nations. But they had rebelled against God, and despite their disobedience, God has actually miraculously, and we think about it even in our own age, God has miraculously and mercifully preserved them through the centuries of exile. And we know that in Scripture, God is still busy with Israel. And so in a way, Jonah is a picture of Israel. They did not take the call of God seriously to be a blessing to the nations. They kept Yahweh to themselves and made them an exclusive religion. But they turned their backs on God. But God is not finished with them like God was not finished with Jonah. Because we read in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, what do we read? That God is going to use the 144,000, which are of the tribes of Israel, to minister to the world. And so in the tribulation period, God is going to spit Jonah or Israel out in a way and bring them, the revived tribes of Israel, and call them to minister amongst the tribulation period. And so this is a powerful reminder for us because God is faithful to his plans despite the unfaithfulness of the messenger. I mean, this is a description in this book. It shows us that, that God doesn't need an eloquent preacher. God doesn't need a submissive messenger. In Jonah, we can see that God is both pursuing the lost and the suffering, but he is also patient and pursuing the messenger as well. Now, there's another purpose in this book, and it points to God's heart for the Gentiles. And it's one of the few books in the Old Testament that God goes and ministers to Gentiles. And you think to yourself, Jesus, when he was he went to go and travel through Samaria, and if you remember, he met with the woman that had a demon-possessed daughter. And she cries out to him the whole time, you know, Jesus, Son of David, would you come and help my daughter? And what does he reply to her? You know, should I throw the food that is for the nation of Israel, and should I throw it to the dogs? He says, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel, right? But then, in his grace and mercy, he also ministers to the Gentiles. And in many ways, in John chapter 4, he goes to the Samaritan woman at the well. And so there's these indications, and even in the Old Testament, there's these indications of God's heart for the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it's no coincidence that Joppa, which is the port where, you know, Jonah left to go to the Gentiles, is the same port city that where Peter received the vision of the big blanket with all the unclean things, and the three servants of Cornelius came, and they called him to go and minister at a Gentile spot. That was where Peter was called to go and be sent out to the Gentiles in the New Testament, and this was the same city that that in a way that Jonah had left to be a minister to the Gentiles. And so we see this parallel, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Now verse 4 says, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Now in the Gospels we hear of Jesus calming the seas, but here we see God stir up the storm. Now we might say, look, Jonah is now being punished by God. And is he rebellious? Is he worthy of punishment? We'd have to say, amen, he is. But I'll remind you, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to punish someone, they didn't get swallowed by a great big fish and then given a new mission, right? They died, right? And so we can see this, and I want to remind you, we've just gone through the book of Hebrews, and what does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? We went through talking about the chastening of the Lord. This was more than just a punishment. This was God's chastening. Chapter 12, verse 5 says, for you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to us as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then it carries on. It says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen. All those children out there, not a pleasant experience at the time, but painful, nevertheless, afterwards it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are being trained by it. God, in his grace and his mercy, rather than seeing the storm as a judgment upon Jonah, this was a beautiful kind of example of how God was chastening him to bring him back on track. And as we're going to see, to try and wake him up. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he had laid down and was fast asleep. And verse 6 says, and so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. The sad part of this story is that the one that was responsible for the storm, where is he? He's fast asleep down in the lowest parts of the ship. Now, I've got to point out, there's three repetitions of this word down. Now, if you look at the Greek word for down, it means down. It's phenomenal. But it's repeated three times. Why? Because it's showing what? Jonah's trajectory, right? And I want to point out, verse 1, he's called to arise and go to Nineveh. He gets called into the highest calling to be a minister of God and to bring redemption to a city. And what does he do? When he turns from God, he goes on to a downward trajectory. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship, and then he lays down, and he is asleep. Now, even this heathen, scabby fisherman, or not a fisherman, he's a mariner, he's a sailor, has to come and also shake him awake and go, arise and pray to your God. Now, God's call to Jonah was upward to arise, but his sin and his turning away from God had led him downward to the point where he was fast asleep on a boat in the opposite direction of which God had called him, and asleep to all that was going on. I like what David Guzik says. He says, what a curious and tragic scene this is. All the sailors were religious men, devout in their prayers to their gods. Yet their gods were really nothing and could do nothing. There was one man on board who had a relationship with the true God, who knew his word and who worshipped him, yet he was fast asleep. This is what Spurgeon had to say. He says, Jonah was asleep amid all that confusion and noise. And O Christian man, for you to be indifferent to all that is going on in such a world as this, for you to be negligent of God's work in such a time as this, is just as strange. The devil alone is making noise enough to wake all the Jonahs if they were only would be made awake. All around us there is tumult and storm, yet some professing Christians are able, like Jonah, to go to sleep in the sides of the ship. That's a crazy reminder to us. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 13, verse 11. It says, and do this knowing the time. This is Paul talking about knowing the time that we live in. When this is the apostle that said that we live in the last day or in the end times. He says, knowing the time, and now it is high time to wake up out of the sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in rivalry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lusts, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And that's the reminder. This is the sleeping, careless Christian that Spurgeon goes on to describe. Spurgeon goes on, he says, Jonah slept in a place where he hoped no one would see him or disturb him. He says, Spurgeon says, sleeping Christians like to hide out among those at church. Jonah slept in a place where he would not help with the work that needed to be done. Sleeping Christians stay away from the work of God. Jonah slept while there was a prayer meeting up on deck. Sleeping Christians don't like prayer meetings. Jonah slept and had no idea of the problems around him. Sleeping Christians don't know what is really going on. Jonah slept when he was in great danger. Sleeping Christians are in danger but do not know. I think of Jesus' command to his three friends in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Watch and pray with me, for what? The enemy is creeping, right? And he's the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing." And then lastly, Spurgeon says, Jonah slept while the heathen needed him. Sleeping Christians snooze on while the world needs their message and testimony. Great reminder of us. We don't want to be those like Jonah that move away from God's call and become so sleepy that we are of no use to this world. And we get sleepy with many aspects of life. Verse 7, because we need to move on. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for which or whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Just so happened to be, you know what I mean? Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So they're like, "Tell us what you're doing. I mean, the lot has fallen on you. You're the only one sleeping. And tell us, what is your occupation?" So kind of he gives them his business card and he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And guess what? It says in verse 10, "Then the men are exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this?" I mean, his business card said, "Prophet of God." You know what I mean? "Call to Nineveh," or whatever it might have said. You know what I mean? And they literally, at this moment in time, they become exceedingly afraid. Why are they exceedingly afraid? Because now if the God of Jonah had stirred up the storm, you know, and he was going in the opposite direction, how much worse can this get now? Also, they realize that, as Jonah was saying, is that he believes in Yahweh. That Lord over there is Yahweh. Who rules over the land and the sea. And so this was the God that was, for them, in their pagan minds, were controlling the sea. And so this was a massive problem, because Jonah's sin was not just influencing his own life and safety, his sin put others in danger. This is the realization. When believers are outside of God's will, it influences unbelievers around us. And I'm thinking so many of us can think of these situations. Look, Jonah's sin had caused, firstly, the loss of wealth to these sailors. He had also endangered their lives. And when we didn't read on, it says, "For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them," verse 11, it says, "And then they said to him, 'What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." In verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." And so the third thing that he had brought them into was that he brought them into a moral conflict. Some Christians bring us into moral conflicts because we employ them in our businesses and they do a shabby job, and then you know that they're Christians and you don't want to just fire them. You know what I mean? And you go, "Oh, there's moral conflict over here. If this Christian has brought, like, you know, a tempest into my business, and I fire him, is there not going to be like more wrath upon me?" And so he brought them into this moral conflict. And so they didn't want to cast him into the sea because they run the risk of angering God even further. And so this is pretty bad when a pagan, crusty sailor needs to wake you up to the call that God had called you to. And he even asks you the question, "Why have you done this?" God is even using an unbelieving sailor to speak sense into Jonah. And I wonder for us, how many unbelievers are there in this world that would ask us as Christians the same question? Why have you done this thing? We read the New Testament and Paul says, you shouldn't sue a believer. How many court cases are there where Christians are suing other Christians, right? for petty amounts of money or whatever it is? How many, you know, plenty of kind of examples I can tell us that will offend many of us. But they might be asking us the same question. If you're a believer, why have you done this? As Christians, like Israel, we are actually called to be a blessing to those around us. Our actions should not contradict our knowledge of God and become bad witnesses. And so Jonah, now awake, he recognizes that it was his problem. And so he wants to take responsibility. He says, cast me into the sea. And now we don't know what motivates this. It could have been compassion. It could have been surrendering to God's will. It could have even been selfish. He might have said, I'd rather be dead in the waves than go to Nineveh. We're not quite sure, but he wanted to take responsibility and fix his wrong. And so we can say, kudos to you, Jonah. Well done. And then verse 13 goes on. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So it's just getting greater and greater. The situation's not getting easier, and therefore they cried out to the Lord and they prayed, and they say, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It is remarkable that these unbelieving sailors did all that they could to save Jonah. I mean, these guys were better, you know, people than Jonah was in many ways, you know, and they try every effort to row back to land, which tells us that when they got onto the ship and they set sail, the storm started immediately, right? They could still see land, and they thought, let's just row back, we could get there. However, in their efforts to help him, they couldn't help him. Why? Because this wasn't a physical storm. We can't solve spiritual problems with physical means. This was a spiritual problem. And so no matter how much they tried, they couldn't do this. And so verse 14, they prayed to God, threw Jonah into the sea, and we're told that the sea ceased from raging immediately. In verse 16, it tells us, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The immediate end to the storm proved to these pagan sailors that Jonah's God was real. And what is the result? You know, he is the God that has truly made the land and the sea. And they move from fearing the storm. We're told that they feared the storm. But now all of a sudden they're told they were exceedingly fearful of God. Now we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. It's almost like John when he beholds the first miracle of Jesus when they bring in that monstrous catch as fishermen, and he falls on his knees in fear of Jesus, saying, "I am a man of sin. Depart from me, because I am a sinner." They become fearful. Now these sailors, we can be bold in saying these sailors get saved. They don't make a vow in the middle of the storm. They make a vow after the storm, which means, you know, many of us would say, we're in a tight space. Oh God, you just get me out of the storm, and I promise that I will do this thing, or I will serve you for the rest of my life, you know. But they, after the storm, after God had brought calm, they make a vow to serve the Lord. They worship God, and they make a vow to serve the Lord. And so despite Jonah's rebellion and despite his poor witness, God uses this moment to bring lost sinners to God. And I want us to ask the question, but where is Jonah? Where's Jonah? I mean, here these men are turned from their pagan gods to worship Yahweh, and where's Jonah? Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that next week, getting into chapter 2, because that's the repentance scene, you know. But in closing, while Jonah was asleep, what did he miss? a glorious prayer meeting on deck, crying out for God to help them, right? And while he was asleep, he missed a spiritual moment in the prayer meeting. While Jonah sank into the deep and was swallowed by a giant fish, he missed out on seeing these sailors come to faith and worship God. What a tragedy. I mean, God was using him in a mighty way, yet he missed all the blessing of witnessing these things. He missed all these opportunities. God was at work on that boat, but Jonah was oblivious to what was going on. He missed every aspect. Jonah missed out on all of it. Jonah is a great reminder to us. God is at work in this world. There is a storm raging. Are we missing out on being a part of the blessing that God wants us to be to this world? Are he has filled us with his Spirit. He has commissioned us to share the good news. We are his instruments in calling men, as I started off this morning. The greatest gift that God can give us is the knowledge of God. And somehow, we in many ways as believers, we struggle. We fearful like Jonah. What will the people say when I give them, you know, the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Will I be ridiculed? And it's a very real fear. However, we have been called by God, commissioned by him to share the good news. God is at work in this world, and he wants us to be a part of his blessings. Are we fulfilling our God-given purpose as Christians to witness to this perishing world? And we want to ask ourselves, what are we doing while the unbelieving world perishes? You know, in many ways, like Jonah, do we care more about our safety and our security, or do we allow our prejudice? He didn't like the Ninevites. For some of us, we might say, I'm not really feel like I want to share the good news with those people. You know what I mean? And whereas God has called us. Now, in closing, coming to communion, we're not going to close with a song. We're going to have communion, and then I'm going to pray for us. But in closing, there is one representative. Jonah represented Christ in one way, and he was oblivious to it. He said, "Throw me over into the sea and the storm will cease." Your salvation, soldiers, is that my life needs to be given for yours. Now, in the storm raging around us in the world, and for many people looking, and they're throwing their cargo off, and they're crying out to their gods, and their insurance companies, and their mortgages, and they're praying prayers to, I don't know what it may be, you know what I mean? All of those securities that we have, you know, and for salvation. And yet, the greatest truth that we have is that Jonah was a picture of his sacrifice bringing salvation to these sailors. And so Jesus came into this world, into the storm of this world, into sin and rebellion that we were unaware of. And he died upon a cross, and he took our sins upon himself. And he was buried in a tomb, as we heard last week. And he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, so that you and I don't need to perish in the storm. We don't need to perish under the judgment that is over this world. Because if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then what happens? He speaks peace, be still. And what happens? The storm ceases, right? The storm within and the storm outside. And we're brought into his peace and into the knowledge of him. I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ and you're trapped in the storm of your own thoughts and your own mind and in this world, I want to invite you into relationship with Jesus Christ. He died and paid a sin that he did not owe, because you owed a debt that you could not pay. And he has brought you, and through faith, you can come into relationship with him by putting your faith in him. And so let's come to this communion table. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to take communion like normal. But then we're not going to close with worship. I'm going to stand up once more again and then just pray for us as a church. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table that you set before us. It's a picture of your body broken for us, your sacrifice, one man that came to bring a sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus, your body was broken, your blood was spilt to satisfy the old covenant and to bring us into relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for it. And as we are at this table, Lord, may we bring our own lives before you and realize the cost and the price you paid to bring us into eternal life. May we also be reminded, Lord, of those in our lives that you want us to influence, those that we perhaps work with, that we know that they are like those sailors on the boat. They're troubled. They are crying out to their various gods to try and help them. And yet, Lord, we have the answer, Lord Jesus. Give us and equip us, Lord Jesus, with your gospel to be able to lead others to you. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.